James 1 and 13, the Bible says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Somebody say lust. That's a word we got to key in on right there. Drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. What I want to talk about for a while this morning, the Lord help me, is the devil will help you with excuses, but God will help you with solutions. The devil will help you with excuses. God will help you with solutions. This word lust that we keyed in on here is a Greek word, epithumia, meaning a desire to have one's own will. It has been defined as doing things that God does not want you to do and or not doing things that God does want you to do. Basically, this verse tells us that when a human sins, it starts with that person being out of the will of God for the express purpose of being in their own will. It may be hard to grasp just reading it off the page like that, but in our real life, this is how it happens. God, I've surrendered major portions of my life to you, and I've become comfortable with doing those things your way. But I'm not perfected yet, and you're still working on me, but I would like to be done now. I would like for all that I'm currently doing for you, God, to be all that I'm going to do for you, God. And God doesn't accept that. God doesn't make deals. So God says, okay, you came back to church. I'm going to anoint the preacher. I'm going to anoint the teacher. And I'm going to start dealing with you through the Holy Ghost of heaven again through conviction in the other areas that you haven't given to me yet. And we don't want to do that. Nobody here is exempt from ever sinning. Some may be living in sin right now, for all I know. James said, do not err, my beloved brethren. He was basically saying, make no mistake, friends, sin will take you to hell, period. This idea that humanity, even Christian humanity, let me put it this way, church-going humanity, has seemed to accept that if I do 80, 85, 90, 95% of my life for God, it's going to be okay that I'm doing this other 5, 10, or 15% for myself. I want to look for a while this morning at the excuses that we have to still have sin in our lives. And what the Bible says about those excuses. For the sake of time and organization, I've organized our excuses under three general headings this morning. Our excuses usually fall under one of these three options. When we have excuses of why we don't fully do something in the will of God, it will normally fall under one of these three options: our past, our peer pressures, or our predicaments. If we're going to church and we're claiming any kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ at all and still living out certain moments through the week and through the month and through the year of our lives where we are out of God's will for the express purpose of being in our own will, even if only momentarily, we will claim that it is either because of our past or it's because some sort of peer pressure or it is some specific predicament or happening that is special to me. Before we look at the first one, let me give us one very important key to studying ourselves in the light of God's holy word. We must always remember one thing. You cannot exclude yourself from everyone else in history and everyone else in society. You are not allowed to make your situation singular and different from anybody else's situation ever. As if you are the one person in the last 2 or 4 or 6,000 years that the Word of God didn't quite make a place for. Your situation is the only one that isn't covered. Sound familiar to anybody? As if you know you have the head knowledge. Basically what God wants and what he meant, but because of your past or because of certain pressures in your life or because of some very specific particular incidents that has happened to you, you cannot comply with the Lord's will and you somehow are convinced that it's going to be okay. If you're going to approach it this way, I will guarantee you something. I will guarantee you, you lose and the devil wins. Because from the beginning, divide and conquer is always his plan. And if you allow him to divide you from all the rest of us and from everything God said that you believe is true, you just don't think can apply specifically to every moment of your life. See, you're not allowed to see yourself as abstract and apart from sin and rules pertaining to sin, because sin is about people. And I don't know if you looked in the mirror this morning, but you're a people. It applies to you. The known ways into sin and the known ways out of sin applies to everyone, yourself very much included. That is precisely why we have the Bible. Let us look at our first excuse, my past. People that use this excuse are often some of the best church members. Watch me now. All of the things that this type of Christian that uses these moments in their life that they don't have to be in the will of God as an excuse because of their past, all of the things that they are willing to be open and honest about are on the table. They live good. They work hard. They vote right. They give good. Their problems and sins generally have little to do with anything that they do wrong. Rather, they have a great deal to do with things that they just won't do right. Their sins normally have much to do with their private life, and it doesn't seem to affect the church life at all. If the sweet Spirit of God ever moved in a service that they were sitting in and confronted them in a genuinely anointed way, whether through a sermon, song, or a lesson, or what have you, they clam up, they throw up their wall, they wait out the bombardment of the wooing of the Spirit of God. After the feelings pass, and they have but their conscience to deal with, the devil will once again help them with an excuse. You are only this way because of the way you were treated as a child. You cannot be expected to do the will of God in this one area because the type of parenting and upbringing that you had. Your background is different. Your environment was all wrong. You were this way before you knew better. That's one of his favorite ones. And some of y'all have fallen for it. These people will all live that particular thing in the will of God because they come up knowing about it. I had already not known it and already messed that up before I knew about it, so it's not counted against me. Now, as we look at each of these excuses, we will attempt to see them from both sides when possible. This sermon this morning is to help us see that our excuses do not measure up to Scripture, thus they must be cast aside to uncover the root problem and allow God Almighty to deal with it once and for all and give us the true solutions that He's always desired for us. So, in this case, this my past excuse, is it possible for your past to be a legitimate reason why you sin? Now, I know you don't like the word sin, and the churchy folk don't appreciate being preached to this way, but if you're doing anything at any point in your life out of the will of God, it sounds prettier to say out of the will of God, but if it's out of the will of God, it's sin. I got an amen. I'm 15 minutes into my sermon. Somebody said amen. Praise God. You know, if you say amen a whole bunch of times, raise your hand a lot, stand up, back me preaching, it'd get warmer in here. Can your past cause you to sin? First of all, let me ask it this way. If a bad past can cause one to sin, then it's only fair for me to believe that a good past can cause one to not sin. You still on board? Everyone, if not most of us that are here this morning, we know some folk that had great upbringing, good parents, good schooling, taught morals, had standards, they were prayed over, they were taken care of, they were raised right, and they're living like the devil this morning. So I ask you, if a good upbringing cannot make you serve God, then why would a bad upbringing make you not be able to serve God? Oh, it's different, preacher. You know that everybody has a past, and people that had drug addict parents are probably going to be drug addicts, and people that have alcoholic parents are probably going to be alcoholics, and folks that were raised around abusive people are either going to be abusive or grow up to be abused. Let me stop and preach for just a minute right there. I was not raised to be a holiness preacher. I was not raised to live a moral, godly life. My wife was not raised to be in church. She was not raised to be a preacher's wife. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is still a free moral agent. You have a choice. You always have a choice. I have worked with some of the worst of the worst and some of the ugliest and some of the hardest of the hard, and I've watched God make them some of the best of the best because they had a choice. There's a man, some of you may have already heard me talk about him in times past. His name was Bill Matthews. He's one of my favorite converts, one of my favorite humans to ever get saved that I've ever seen in my life. When we first had HMA, the homeless mission in downtown Tulsa, he came and he got saved. His nickname was the meanest man in Tulsa. That's what everybody called him. Nobody, even his friends, didn't know his name. They all referred to him as meanest man. They say, hey, meanest man's coming. Hey, that's meanest man over there. It was short for the meanest man in Tulsa, and he received that name by very good reputation. Been in prison several times, beat people up, stabbed people, robbed stores, robbed homes, broke into houses and tied people up and laughed at them while they had to watch him rob their house in front of their eyes. Older people, beat up children. I mean, a horrible individual. They called him the meanest man in Tulsa. He might have been the meanest man in Oklahoma. He could have been the meanest man in the United States at the time, for all I know, but that's what they called him. He got saved. God turned him around. God saved him from crank and meth and heroin in an instant. He never said another swear word. He never lied again. He never stole again. He served God so hard it embarrassed me. He was more faithful than my own church than I was for 8 months. He eventually passed away of cancer, and I preached his funeral. But while he was saved serving God, I took him to Pensacola, Florida with me in a van with a bunch of other converts, and we went to a camp meeting. We were at the camp meeting for 3 days. He prayed with everybody. He testified. He helped clean the church. He went and ate and sat there and talked to everybody. He cleaned up in the kitchen after the meals were over. At the end of the camp meeting, I introduced the meanest man to the pastor of the camp meeting, Brother Philip Dean. I said, Brother Philip, have you met Brother Bill? And he shook at it. Brother Philip stuck out his hand and said, yeah, he's the nicest man I've ever met. The meanest man become the nicest man by continually choosing Jesus. We have a choice. I'll give you this much. If a past is what makes people sin, then there shouldn't be any biblical references to go against it, right? How about Genesis 3 and 6? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. Here we have two people sinning. They looked at it, they lusted after it, they licked it, they liked it, and they lied about it. Now, tell me what it was in Adam's past that caused him... Wait a minute, that won't work. That won't work, will it, Sister Hub? You don't know how humbling it is to preach in the presence of Sister Hub. you start to go down that thought process that we have. What was it in Adam's past that caused him to, and all of a sudden it blows up. He didn't have one. Here is somebody sinning without a past. God showed us a couple of people that sinned that didn't have a past to blame it on so that you and I would realize that we can't either. Look at what it tells us in Genesis. They were raised in the perfect neighborhood. They had the perfect parenting. They had no mental abuse, no physical abuse, no sexual abuse, no emotional abuse. They never went hungry. They never, come on, church, but they sinned. They went outside of the will of God to be inside of their own will. God wanted you to see this so that you would realize that your problem isn't the past. Your problem is your present. Your problem isn't whatever they did to you back then. Your problem is what you won't let God do for you right now. I got to move on. I could preach right there all day. Let's look at excuse number two. Peer pressure. Let me get a couple of scripture references and then hit just this middle one real fast right here. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 7, the Bible says, therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, all kinds of music, all the people, all the nations, all the languages, they fell down and they worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet and the flute and the harp and the sackbut and the dulcimer and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden calf. And whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the providence of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not the gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now take this little incident of the three Hebrew children. Let's put it on the shelf right over here. We're going to get it back down in just a minute. Let's look at one other incident to compare to it. Look at one more person in Scripture. We do not have time to go all the way through the gospel to see it all, but I think we can all agree very, very well on some things that happened specifically in the life of Judas Iscariot. Jesus started calling his disciples very early in his ministry. He called them all fairly close together. He commanded them to leave all and follow him as they did. From that point on, we basically see all of the disciples that are in the general, if not the immediate vicinity of everywhere that Jesus was. This includes Judas, of course. They slept where he slept. They ate where he ate, and they ate when he ate, and they went where he went. They all heard almost everything that he said that we have recorded, plus a whole bunch of things we don't have recorded. They experienced Christ's ministry, his miracles, his healings, his rebukes, and his teachings all day, every day, and half the night, many nights. All of this, including Judas Iscariot, almost all of the input and interaction that Judas had for three solid years of his life was Jesus, 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 and his hand-picked followers. And then he betrayed him. What are you saying this morning, preacher? I am merely pointing out to you, let's get this back off the shelf, that the three Hebrew boys had all bad peer pressure and they did not sin. And Judas Iscariot had all good peer pressure and he sinned. Nobody can make you do anything. That, my friend, is an excuse that the devil is helping you with. But God would like to help you with a solution. Listen here, if you're struggling to keep from sinning because most of the people that you know sin, that is not a peer pressure problem, that is a personal problem. You picked your friends. I wouldn't blame it on your comrades. I'd blame it on your character. Oh, it's rough, preacher. The last excuse category is an all too familiar one. We don't just excuse our sins on our past and on our peer pressures, but we often excuse it on predicaments, happenings, if you will. I wouldn't have sinned if that hadn't happened to me. Come on. You would have sinned too if that would have happened to you. What you're saying is you would do this thing that I do that is out of God's will if you would have been involved in what I have been involved in, or you would abstain from doing that thing that is in the will of God also if you had been done the way I had been done. Y'all ain't feeling this. Or you are, and you're scared. Again, the only way that we can know for sure is to look at what the Bible actually shows us. In 1 John chapter 2, there is a list that is fairly all encompassing of most sins. It gives three large categories that can easily be separated into many smaller ones. The verse just says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." We would never get through all three of these categories, let alone all of the subcategories, but let's look at just the first one as our only example here as we finish this sermon this morning of how it works, how we could go down through the lists and apply this same technique to figure out how it all matters to me. Let's look at just the lust of the flesh. This specifically means immorality this time. Carnal desires that are not kept in check or not fulfilled in an appropriate marriage union that leads to pornography and adultery and fornication. I have heard all kinds of passes given to people that did terrible things because they said terrible things were first done to them. Find that in Scripture for me. Every single time I turn the radio on, and in America somebody raped somebody, somebody killed somebody, somebody went to a mass shooting, somebody blew up a movie house, somebody did some horrible thing, immediately they got 15 specialists on Fox News explaining, well, he only had a mom and not a dad, and this happened, and really? That's our culture, and it's leaking into our church. To the point that Christians can actually go home and sleep good at night, telling themselves, well, I do a lot of it right. God sent His Son to die for you, and then He left His very Spirit in place so that through the Father's love and the Son's sacrifice and the Spirit's power, we can overcome sin, all sin, if we choose to. Blaming our sins on things that happen to us is essentially choosing not to accept God's holy power to not sin. I've even heard some scholars speak of books that I've read of King David when he sinned with Bathsheba, and they said, well, you know, God still used him because da-da-da-da-da, and they gave all these excuses. Maybe his wife was not taking good care of him right then. No doubt he was under extreme strain and pressure while running the country, and he happened to be in the middle of a horrible, bloody war, and perhaps David slipped into a deep depression. I love that one. Let's compare for a moment, if you will, the sin of David with a moment in the life of Joseph. Joseph was running Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him and tried to get him to lay with her inappropriately. And the first thing that I see in making this comparison in Scripture is that a lot of people today are just like people that they're trying to apply things about the life of David. They look at things and they like to blame their circumstances, but a lot of other people, just like if David could have known about Joseph, a lot of other people have worse circumstances than we do, and they're serving God better. I tell you, it broke my heart the other day. Somebody put on my Facebook page a picture of some folks in the Philippines or South Africa or something. Their church had flooded, and the water was up over the knees. Well, probably not over my knees, but over their knees. And they I thought, well, man, if you got 2 feet of water in your church, that's a pretty good, I'll give you an excuse to not go to church. Do you know they went to church? Did y'all see that picture? The preacher's standing in the pulpit reading the Bible or singing a song or whatever, and about 75 people out there in the pew, and they got their hand on the bench in front of them, raising their hand, reading the Bible or the song, and they're standing in water up to here. Oh, gosh. We like to give ourselves excuses, but we're blaming circumstances that are happening to us that are far less than circumstances that are happening to others, and they're still serving God better. It's a choice. So again, perhaps it's not how good or bad your circumstance is. Perhaps it's how good or bad you are. I know some modern psychologists that may look at King David's plight and say that, well, he was under a heavy strain and he was king and all of that. Listen, he was king. Joseph was a servant. David had 8 wives and 10 concubines when that happened. Joseph still had no one. David was living in the palace. Joseph was living in a servant's quarters. You need to be careful when blaming your sin on your predicaments, when in all reality your predicament is not as bad as somebody else's that's still doing better than you. Come on, preacher, this is tough. Listen, I've been through some junk. You've been through some junk. We're all still here. We're fighting back. We're pressing on. We know better than to blame our faults and our failures on the world around us. Everybody has struggles, and some overcome them. I want to be an overcomer, don't you? Preacher, you just don't know how real it is in my life. Let me tell you about real. Can I tell you about real? I'm working with a guy right now in my ministry. He's one of dozens very, very similar to me and just like him. This guy just got out of prison a few weeks ago. He has 8 kids from 4 women. He has a felony rap still on his sheet. He has no job. When he got out of prison, he found out his wife is now on drugs. She's on heroin. She ended up leaving him when he came back to her. They're getting evicted because she was 4 months arrears on her rent because she'd been spending all the rent money on her drug habit. He has 2 sons that are gang bangers. That were trying to get him into the gangs, and they said, we can help you get some money and live good. And he had a couple of girls that were 17 and 19 that were pretty much prostituting themselves, and they told him, Dad, we can hook you up with a girlfriend and some money, and he's got 1 kid that's already followed him into prison, and he's got another boy that's in juvenile processing. He has a 4-year-old, I think, and a 9-year-old that he's trying to take care of that belong to his estranged wife's boyfriend. She was having babies with another man while he was in prison. Just real enough for you yet? He had 5 days to move out when I went and talked to him and counseled and prayed with him the other day. He was supposed to take his kids with him. He has no job, no money. The shelters will not take him because he has a felony. It's getting pretty real, ain't it? I had a state worker call me just the other day. She said, I need to talk to you about this particular man's case. I said, go ahead, talk to me. She said, I don't understand you, Pastor. She said, how can you treat him this way? I said, what are you talking about? She said, his wife left him. She's the one that didn't pay the rent. The boyfriend is the one that was having the babies with the wife. The state is not going to help him. The shelters will not take him. We're going to take the children away from him the moment he's on the street. She said, Pastor Todd, how dare you tell him to keep holding on and to keep looking up and to keep praying and trusting God? How dare you tell him to go out again and look look for a job and avoid his older children and their bad friends, and somehow God's going to come through for him. How dare you tell him this, knowing full well that he's looking at being evicted in just 5 more days. When she got done talking, I gave her my answer. I said, I tell him that, ma'am, for one reason and one reason only, because it's right. How quickly we forget that bad choices are what created this mess, and more bad choices are not going to fix it. You are here this morning and you're saying to yourself, that's a horrible story, Brother Todd, but my life is night and day compared to that man's. Is it really? Blaming the world around us for our bad decisions does not work. That's his story and that's ours. Blaming the world around us for the fact that we will not be fully engulfed in the will of God is the pressure that was on this man, and it's the pressure on every man, woman, boy, and girl in this house this morning. Your past, your pressures, your predicaments are obstacles for you to overcome. They are tests for you to pass, but they're not your reasons why you're allowed to refuse to be in God's will. Oh, Brother Sloggett, you get to deal with those people, and we live here in London, and it's different. No, it's not. No, it's not. I met a guy almost exactly like that this morning at the Red Roof Inn. Matter of fact, I preached to him last Thursday night at Revival Tabernacle in Richmond, Kentucky, right up here. Him and his crazy girlfriend and their 7 or 8 kids came to my revival last week in Richmond. And he prayed and she prayed. And then they got a call and somebody was getting killed or dying or something. And so they all packed up all the kids and they all ran out before I got to talk to them too much. And when I was coming out to get a cup of coffee at the motel right over here this morning to get ready to come to this service, he was standing at the front desk. His sister works at that motel. He lives, if you open those doors, he lives right there. I can see his apartment from where I parked my car. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. But how do we convince them that they've got to give it all to God? Surrender everything to Jesus. Jesus is the answer. He can do it. When he ain't even all the answers for your life. Let me finish the story and then we're going to pray. This man with the 8 kids and the 4 women, the felon, he just got out of prison. I had to go to Texas last week to drive a truck and with some furniture and bring it back to Oklahoma. It's about 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. I'm on my way back from Texas driving that truck. And my phone rings. I pick up the phone. It's this guy. He said that he thought about giving up. He said, tomorrow's the deadline. It's not worked out like you said it was going to. He said, I really thought about going back to my old life like I used to, calling my sons that are gangbangers, calling my girls that are prostituting, see what I can do to work a deal. He said, but I did remember that the last time you prayed with me in your office, you said that I should call you before I did anything that bad. I said, man, I'm glad you called. We talked and prayed together on the phone for about 45 minutes. I was driving a truck that the heater had gone out of the day before I took it to Texas. I didn't realize, but on the way back, it was 21 degrees. For 45 minutes, we're talking and we're praying, and tears are running down my face, and they're freezing to my neck. So I got little frozen icicles on my neck from my tears getting too too far from the heat where they started from, trying to drive, trying to keep my eyes clear of my tears, trying to knock frozen tears off my neck, trying to talk this guy out of going back to a world of sin. We talked and we prayed and we cried for about 45 minutes. Finally, at the end of the phone call, he said, "Pastor, I think I feel better." And he said, "I'm going to serve God. I'm going to trust him no matter what happens." I got the truck back to Oklahoma. I prayed for 2.5 more hours that God would move and do something in the night. Well, I got back to Oklahoma, unloaded the truck, went to sleep, came back to work the next morning. And as I was coming back to work the next day, I got a text on my phone. It was 16 hours from the time that he initially called me. And it was a text from that state worker apologizing to me. Said, "I don't know how it happened and I don't know what's going on." She said, "But that man got a job and he got one of the best jobs a man can get. The city of Broken Arrow hired him and they never hire felons. But they gave him a tremendous job with great pay and great benefits." I want to tell you, God came through less than 24 hours before this man and these kids were going to put on the street. And because of his pay, he kept his apartment. And because of his benefits, he kept the children. And because of God, he kept his integrity. And right now, literally right now, while we sit here, he's on the job for the city of Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. How dare we? How dare we have our little pet excuses? I heard a man say something last night. I was talking to some guys in the motel room there, or in the lobby there. I was asking them if they go to church anywhere, and, you know, they serve the Lord, and different, that they're saved, and things. And this guy said, "I'm saved, but," I said, "Hold on. Think about that for just a minute. I'm saved, but, are you saved, but? Anybody? Because if you're saved, but, then you're who I'm talking to. Because this morning, it'd be the will of God that you bring your excuses and trade them in for solutions. Stand all over this house. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God in heaven. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. Take our humble and futile efforts. Anoint them with your powerful anointing that convicts and convinces and loves and draws and moves and fixes. Deal with the hearts of humans right now, God. I have no doubt in my mind, Father, that you have revealed things to the saints this morning while I've been preaching and teaching. I have no doubt in my mind there are people standing here right now that as we brought up excuses, places and people and things in their personal life vividly were thrown on the screen of their minds. If they don't surrender those things to you this morning, it is not your fault, God. And I pray it's not my fault. because I know you showed them. But now they get to choose. And I wonder, just wonder, about the victory and the joy and the power and the relief that could take place around this altar if somebody would bring their excuses and trade them in for solutions. Would you do it for us, Jesus? Would you do it for us, Jesus? Church, that's what you're allowed to do right now. God's offering a deal of a lifetime. Bring me your excuses and I'll trade you for my solutions. There wasn't deals better than that on Black Friday. Cyber Monday had nothing on God. Walmart's never had that good of a deal. You bring your excuses, I'll give you solutions. I wonder if anybody take him up on that right now. His altar's open. God's holy store of heaven is doing business this morning, trading out excuses for solutions. I love y'all. I appreciate you. I'm for you and I know you're for me, but I'll tell you something right now. This message wasn't for the tape ministry. I know it's hard. I know the culture that church has created. God still wants holy boldness. People to step out. Walk down an altar. Fall down on their knees and on their face before Him. Say, God, you found me. God, you found me. He showed me things I don't want to have to be dealing with at the end of 2016. You're right, I made excuses. You're right, I swept that under the rug. You're right, I counted all my goodness against that little bit of badness and I gave myself credit and I'm still in the black. I want to do it your way, God. I want to do it your way, God. I want freedom from my excuses. Hallelujah. Solutions. 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 God's got them. Hallelujah. Let's pray, everyone, that we'll find a place.